So Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now we move on to the second reading, which can be found on page 1219 in your pew Bibles. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And we'll read on to chapter 4, verse 11. So verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, that's eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard. You might find it helpful to keep that second reading open, 1 Peter, as that's where we'll be looking this morning. So as we begin this morning, I want us to think about that question, do you want an easy life? But as we come to 1 Peter, I'm going to pray first, because this is not something I should do on my own. So let me pray to God that he would help us as we come to his word. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Please help my words to be faithful to it, and please shape all of our hearts according to it. And so let your spirit be at work in us. Amen. So the question I want to ask this morning is, do you want an easy life? I mean, it's not much of a question, is it really? I assume we would all want an easy life, a life without conflict, without stress, without health problems. I mean, I've gotten to know many of you over the last 3 years, and I'm not sure any of us would claim to have an easy life. You know, we might have great times, and there might be periods of things being easier, but we all have things that are going on or that come up that make life less than easy. We have family tensions and conflict, struggles with long-term health problems, whether physical or mental. Right now, you might have the stress of figuring out your finances with increased energy and petrol costs. Maybe you experience trouble for being a Christian. Well, if you've been here in the previous weeks as we've looked at this letter by Peter, you'll know that the church in Turkey, well, it didn't have an easy life. The culture around it was against it. The people in the church were looked down on. It maybe affected their kind of job opportunities they could work in, only getting the worst jobs, and all because they were Christians. And Peter wants them to keep going, even in the middle of suffering that they don't deserve. And so as we look at the next bit of Peter's letter, we're going to see why we should keep going, even when we don't have an easy life, and especially when we don't have an easy life because of our faith. And so firstly, Peter wants us to be confident in Christ's victory. Confident in Christ's victory. I mean, verse 18, he says, he's saying, have confidence because Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. As Andy told us last week, Jesus came to fix our problem of sin, of unrighteousness, as Peter says here. He fixed it by dying in our place as a swap, taking the punishment that we deserve on himself and giving us his righteousness. And then he rose again, bringing victory after suffering. And then Peter continues into this next bit, which is, might read a little strange at first. Let me read it again in verse 19. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And I'm sure the question we all are asking is, who are these spirits in prison? Well, smarter people than I have debated this over many years. Sorry. But they all agree on why Peter is saying this. It's about showing Jesus as victorious. Some say those people in prison are the people alive at the time of Noah. They had their chance to be saved, but continued to turn their back on God. And some say those in prison are fallen angels, maybe the children of God that are talked about just before the story of Noah in Genesis. But again, they are those who have turned their back on God. And so either way, Peter is showing us that Jesus is proclaiming his victory to them. He's not preaching to them saying, okay, now you've got the chance to change your mind and turn back. But he's showing them his victory, showing them that their rebellion has been proved wrong and God's promises have been proved right in Jesus dying and rising. Peter wants us to be confident that Jesus is victorious, that he has conquered death, sin, evil, and Satan. You know, though the forces of evil may still do their worst on earth, well, Jesus is victorious, and as we see in verse 22, that one day everyone will recognize his lordship, his kingship, as they bow their heads in shame. Back in 2003, I was in London. I was on a field trip with my A-level physics class, and I was getting my lunch just down the road from Trafalgar Square. And as I looked to my right as I came out with my carrier bag of a sandwich, there was lots and lots of noise coming from Trafalgar Square. It was just down the road. It looked a bit like this. And then a minute later, I've been standing out there wondering what all the noise is about. And I see I'm driving slowly down the road toward Trafalgar Square. It's an open-top, double-decker bus. And everyone near the bus is just cheering. And as it moves along, the people that are near the bus continue to cheer, and the kind of cheer moves down the street. And it turns out, I had no clue, but I soon realized that it was the England rugby team who were on top of this bus. And it was, they had just won the Rugby World Cup. Apparently it was the first World Cup we've won since the 1966 one in football. And so everyone was really happy and ecstatic that we had won. And this was a victory tour which would go to Trafalgar Square and finish at Buckingham Palace. And the point of it was that victory, well, it had already been achieved on the pitch. All of the players had plenty of bruises on their bodies to show for it. And this tour on the bus, well, it was a journey which allowed many people to recognize the victory the team had achieved and to celebrate it before the team then arrived at Buckingham Palace, the seat of political power. And similarly, that's what Peter is describing here. Christ has achieved victory through his suffering. And then he goes on a journey in which his victory was publicly proclaimed. And he also finally arrived at the seat of ultimate political power. So how do we get to enjoy that victory? Well, the answer is simple, by grabbing hold of Jesus, trusting him, and being united with him. And that's why Peter now speaks of baptism in verse 20. And he says, in it, the boat he's talking about, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. See, Peter is saying that in the same way that the ark saved Noah and his family, as God washed sin from the world, baptism saves us by washing away the guilt of our sin. Now, there's nothing magical about the water in baptism. Baptism on its own does nothing. But baptism is a picture of something that is true in our hearts if we trust in Jesus. It is like it's a signpost to something that is true spiritually, that we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so we are saved. And so when we are united with Jesus, our baptism shows us that our sin has been washed away, that we are benefiting from Christ's victory. And so even when life might not be easy, we should be confident in Christ's victory, confident that as we were baptized, we enjoy that victory and will enjoy it in the future. But then Peter also says
we should be confident
in Christ's example. We should be confident in Christ's example. That we should have confidence that it is the right way to live like Jesus lived. And that in the same way that he suffered for us to fight sin, we should be prepared to suffer to fight sin. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You've heard it said that today is the first day of the rest of your life. And for the Christian, the rest of their life begins with the faith that unites them to Jesus. You know, having died to sin, they are alive to God. And the rest of their life is no longer to be shaped by the desires of sin, but by the will of God. And then Peter isn't teaching them that a Christian will now be perfect and that sin is no longer a problem, but there is a decisive difference. You know, they've died to sin and they have gained freedom, freedom to live according to God's will. And so their lives will look increasingly different. And this difference, Peter says, is noticed by the society around them. And it's part of the cause for these Turkish Christians to be suffering. And Peter says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. See, the behavior of the time is characterized by a mix of alcohol, sex, and pleasure for these Turkish Christians in the culture they're in. And all of these things, these were just ways that the people were chasing after things that are not God, basically worshipping created things rather than the one that created them, which that is the idolatry that Peter mentions. And Peter says the pressure that they're feeling, these Christians he's writing to are feeling, well, it comes from this, that the people in the society around them, they think it's strange that the Christians don't join them in all of these activities. And I guess you can imagine the image is like all of these people are kind of just diving into a pool and calling out for others to come and join in. Come and join us. It's great. It's fun. Maybe these guys in the pool, they remember times when these people who are now Christians, well, they did join in. I mean, the social pressure to join in must have felt overwhelming. I'm sure we've all felt peer pressure and seen other people experience peer pressure in their lives. And it'd be so easy for these Christians to avoid the suffering of abuse, of being looked down on, by just simply joining in. But Peter says they are to resist this pressure. And the way to do it is to arm yourself, he says, by having Christ's mindset, his attitude, and being prepared to suffer in the battle against sin. And joining in this painful struggle is part of the proof that we are following Jesus. And so you're getting two sports analogies for someone that doesn't really follow much sport, but imagine a Premier League footballer who has been with his team for a number of seasons. They have a reputation, this player, for playing dirty, and it's because he's been encouraged to do that by his manager. And then one summer, this player is transferred to another team. And so the next season goes on, and eventually this player in his new team plays his old team. And he meets his old manager before the match. And as they chat, his old manager basically says, well, it'd be worth his while to just not play as well as he might. That he might help the old team by playing badly. Well, the player resists this offer. You know, he's aware that he has a new manager to please. And at the end of the game, you see there's plenty of bruises on his legs, and they provide the clearest evidence as to which side he now belongs to and where his allegiance lies. And similarly, for the Christian tempted to return to their old ways, well, the Christian has a new master, and suffering in the battle against sin is the clearest evidence of following this new master. And so I wonder, do you have bruises from fighting sin? And they might have asked, and you might ask, well, is this suffering worth it? Is the battle against sin worth it? And that's why Peter says verses 5 and 6. I mean, verse 5 says, basically, in the end, those who persecute, who heap abuse onto you, will not get away with it. They will be judged. God will have the last word. And in verse 6, he says that Christians can have assurance that even those who die before Jesus returns, well, they're not going to be judged by human standards, what people say now, but they'll be judged according to the Spirit, by the righteousness that they have from Christ. And again, God will have the last word, which is good news for Christians. And so it's one thing to know that at the end, God will judge justly. But in the meantime, how should we the church, act to support each other in such times of these pressures and these struggles? Well, Peter says the church should be involved in three key activities to help each other keep going before before Jesus returns, and that's praying, loving, and serving. And so in verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." When the church is faced with great persecution and great pressure, well, it's easy to despair and to give up. And in such a situation, Peter says, we are to be clear-minded. And he means by keeping our eyes fixed firmly on the end, the day when those who persecute Christians will be judged and believers are raised to life before God forever. And by that would be clear-minded by faith in Christ's victory, you know, that Christians are to see clearly through the current struggles and darkness to the glorious end. And we are to be encouraged by that. And we're to pray to God, remembering that and knowing that, confident that his purposes, his plans will be worked out. And that's why we at St. Mary's, we consider our prayer meeting our most important event outside of Sundays. You know, every first Wednesday of the month, we pray for all sorts of things. We pray for things happening at St. Mary's and around the world and in our country. But we always pray in light of God's promises, of his purposes, of where everything is heading. That shapes how we pray, and that encourages us and helps us to keep going as a church. And so I do encourage you to come and join us. If you don't already come to that prayer meeting, do. Even if it's just every other one, do make time to come to our prayer meeting. And then Peter continues in verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." See, the gospel, Christ's victory, it's to motivate Christians to love one another. As those who are forgiven by Christ, well, Christians are to forgive others. As those welcomed by Christ, well, they are to welcome each other into their homes. And so I wonder, how quick are you to swallow your pride and forgive someone, especially someone who is a Christian brother or sister at St. Mary's? How quick are you to sacrifice your time and your energy to build friendships and relationships at St. Mary's, to have people round for a cuppa, or maybe just include them in the life of your family? We are to love each other like Christ loved us. And then Peter says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Christians are to use their gatherings as a means of serving each other. And some will have the gifts of speaking, and their role is to give people a taste of God's goodness by kind of serving up the word of God, whether here on Sunday or in Bible studies. And others will have gifts in other areas of service. For example, today some people will welcome people into the church building. Some will offer musical gifts. Others will make the coffee. And yet the common feature is that each should see their role as giving a taste of God's goodness to others. as they perform their act of service, that that will keep us going and encourage us until the day that Jesus returns. And that's true, even if you feel your task is a tiny one and it goes unseen. In doing it, you are giving people a taste of God's goodness. I mean, I get that most Sunday mornings at the moment, where Mark and Helen, they give me a lift in so that my wife and children don't have to come into church so early, which is just really hard work. It's a small thing, but it is a taste of God's goodness, the way that they serve me and my family by bringing me in an hour or so before church. And so you see that Peter's readers, they're not too different to us. They're believers would gather together, many of them facing enormous pressures. Some are having a hard time at work, some face great difficulties at home, and others are suffering for their faith. And some are struggling to stand for Christ in the middle of enormous peer pressure. But Christ's victory and Christ's example, where to be a bit like night vision goggles that in the darkness of all these pressures where our sight can feel restricted, they help us to remember God's purposes and promises. They help us to be clear-minded and remember that there is a bigger picture so that we keep going when life isn't easy. And so we can pray, love, and serve well until Jesus returns. And so as a church, let's keep our eyes fixed on his victory, on his example, and let's pray, love, and serve each other well until he returns. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the victory of your Son, that it is already won and has been proclaimed. Help us not to forget that. We thank you that Christ's life gives us a great example of how to be prepared for the struggles in this life, but knowing that victory and new life is coming. We pray that as a church family, that we would keep each other going through loving one another, praying well, and that we would serve one another well, helping each other to remember your goodness and a taste of what is to come. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.